If you'll open your Bibles, if you got one with you, to Isaiah chapter 26. We're in a section of prophecies in the book of Isaiah's prophecies. We're in a section that's been called Isaiah's apocalypse. And it's a point where Isaiah sort of veers away from his normal course, which has been to try to encourage Israel to trust God in the face of the looming crisis of the invasion of the Assyrian kingdom, to trust God and not look to other nations, not look all around them for help, but look to God as their deliverance. In the middle of all of those kinds of prophecies, Isaiah has launched into what, as I said, has been called Isaiah's apocalypse, where he suddenly begins to see these pictures of the end of the world, of how the thing is going to look and its end result. Cryptically, in a lot of ways, he's talking about these things. His account started where every account of the end of history starts all through Scripture, and that is with a series of cataclysmic events, things that demonstrate destruction, events that are going to move all of the human systems and mechanisms for trying to find wholeness or salvation out of the way so that God can once again take his rightful place as king over this creation, over what he's created. So from sweeping away all that's gone wrong, Isaiah's picture started settling then on what's coming after that. And that's what we looked at last week in chapter 25, how things are going to be under the benevolent and direct rule of God on this earth. So we saw how the inauguration of his rule begins with this awesome feast, and there's joy. I mean, it's basically a party celebration there. All the tears are going to be wiped away, and the tyranny of death and the terrorism that it's brought to this planet is gone. And the final scenes of chapter 25 left off with pictures of the final destination of those who actively refute God's plan, who reject and even oppose God's plan of salvation. And that was described as a metaphor of somebody falling into a quagmire of dung and can't get out of it. And we were talking about how, you know, no matter how we understand those metaphors, that's not a good scene. I mean, that's just not a destination I'm interested in going for. So if you're there then in chapter 26, we're going to pick up then the picture of this, of how this epic story comes to its conclusion continues here as we get to Isaiah chapter 26. We start with verse 1. It says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." All right. The cataclysmic ending and then the subsequent feast, when those things are done, then Isaiah pictures the redeemed all entering a new city and singing as they go. Because when it says in that day, this is not talking about something that is presently happening, but he's pointing towards in that day when these other things that have taken place are going to come to pass. Now for Isaiah, he's talking about Judah, and the city in Judah is Jerusalem. So in his mind, in his view, as he's seeing it, it's Jerusalem that's restored. And this harkens back to the songs of ascent. Psalms 120 through 134 are songs that the Israelites traditionally would sing. Three times a year they were required by the law to go up to Jerusalem, so people would make a pilgrimage there. And as they're coming into the city, they would all be singing songs of ascent as they would go. So the imagery draws from that, the concept of all of the refugees from this, those who were the remnant are streaming back into the city and singing. But in this case, it's a very different city because it's a perfect city now. It's no longer subject to the oppression of tyrants, to the invasion of empires around them. This is God's city now. And the walls are described as salvation, and the gates only open for those who are God's allies. I think it's really interesting that it's here and it's in Revelation, the book of Revelation, that all of this story concludes with a city. In Revelation, John sees it as New Jerusalem coming down to take its place. You know, we always tend to think of you know, connecting with God, we're going to get back to nature. We're going to get off into isolation somewhere. I know that's actually true for me. I mean, I love, if I'm going to pray and I'm going to, you know, I love to get off by myself, go outside somewhere, get into either the woods or go sit out in the lineup on a surfboard and on a beautiful morning and watch the pelicans skimming the surface of the water. Just that whole sense. I can just commune with God in an environment like that. It's certainly what I like to do. But God appears to be more community minded in his plans. And it's very interesting to me that the end of this whole story ends with a city. In every case, which is what we see, a city is in view here. And of course, this very well may be just imagery and metaphor, but even there, the imagery can't be interpreted any other way but in the sense of community, of people, coming together and working together for one common goal and purpose. The use of a city is really interesting as we think about the fact that the building of a city was the first act of corporate rebellion against God after the flood. When the flood was over, God basically said, spread out. And everybody said, in the region of Babylon, no, we're actually going to hang out here. We'll build ourselves a city and we'll make a name for ourselves. They rejected what God told them to do. They corporately rebelled against him and they formed a city. It's one of the first mentions of this sort of organized kind of city in the Word. So by ending with a city, I guess I just find that interesting, that by ending with a city, it's as though God is taking this very first act of rebellion by the corporate efforts of man and redeeming it and turning it into something that's useful and beneficial and eternal in its value. At least that's how it appears to me. So God's people, his followers, they enter this city, and here's what awaits them when they're in there. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What a promise that this provides for us here. This is the picture of the corporate state of the God followers at the end of this story. But of course, while it's picturing that state, this state of perfect peace, it's also something that is a promise that I believe that extends to us as individuals as we're carrying out our journey here, as we're focusing on our hope on the end of this story, and that promise then extends to us here in our present state as well. If you're somebody who practices Lectio Divino, of taking a passage of Scripture and meditating on it, reading it spiritually, taking each word and meditating on it, this is a great passage to do that with. It's a powerful passage to contemplate and pray each word of. But this is God's intent towards us. This is what we see. We think in terms of, what's God got in mind? What is God up to? What is God doing? And I realize that we go through a lot of different things in life that are fraught with turmoils because of the place that we're in. And oftentimes we come back to that. What is God doing? But here's one thing to remind ourselves of. This is one thing to come back to. What's God's overall intent? What is God's plan leading towards? Well, this is awesome. Peace. This is what he's looking for. To keep us in perfect peace. Not a temporary reprieve from the pressures of life along the way somewhere, but a continual state of peace uninterrupted in God's presence. That's what it is that we're aiming towards. That's what the end goal is. We obviously can't clearly imagine that right now. I mean, who can conceive of living in a state where it's continual peace? But that's the end goal. And we know that Jesus purchased that for us through his sacrifice on the cross. So that perfect peace, even though that's the end goal, since Christ purchased it for us on the cross, that perfect peace is still something that even in the midst of all this turmoil that we're in here in this fallen planet and in this fallen planet state is still something that we can apply for, reach out for, and then something that I believe is available to us. We're not going to experience it in its final form yet, but it's still there. I believe it's something we appeal to. It's something we can receive. I believe it's something that's available for us. Perfect peace. And it's basically when it's saying, it's translated, it's always translated as perfect peace. But what it says in the original, in the Hebrew, is shalom, shalom. It's a repeat of the same word to add emphasis to it, to show its completeness, its wholeness, its And shalom, we know, is more than, you know, we know that it means peace. Shalom means peace, but it means more than just a cessation of conflict. It's more than just peace, dude. It's not just peace in that sense that, that people aren't fighting, but it carries with it the idea of wholeness, of a state of completeness, of soundness, of safety, of security. That's what shalom is. So God's goal is to keep us, and that means ever present in that state without retreat from it, keep us in shalom, in complete wholeness, in absolute security. That's a state that's only going to be found in God, because we know it's not found in this planet and with the way things work here and the way relationships go and everything else. The promise is made to those whose mind, he says, is stayed on you. And that's an interesting turn of a phrase, whose mind is stayed on you. And I've come away from that at times thinking, well, that means, you know, I gotta just, you know, I'm only gonna have peace if I'm just concentrating on God all the time. And, Rob, you gotta go mow the lawn. No, I can't, I'm thinking about God. That sort of thing. And that's not the idea of mind stayed on you. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's saying whose framework of personhood is leaning on you. Or, as I've said a lot lately, who build their identity on you. That's who this perfect peace is presented to. Those of us who find our identity, find our humanness, our completeness in our relationship with God, understanding ourselves in relationship to Him and His love for us and His plans for us. That's the source of that wholeness that we look for, and the way that this finds itself worked out in our daily lives. What this looks like in real life is Isaiah tells us in verse 4, it's trusting the Lord, or the end of verse 3 and verse 4. It's trusting in Him. We're trusting in His plans. We're looking to Him to meet all of our needs. And that doesn't mean just, you know, well, I got bills to pay, looking for God to meet. Well, we certainly trust Him for that. But it's more than that. It's all of those things that make up our identity, our longings, our desires, our emotions, our sense of personhood. We talk about our soul. We're talking about our identity and our will. Everything that makes me Rob in this world, that's what I lean into God and brace against His plan and purpose. And I understand who I am then from that perspective. That's trust. That's what it's about. Leaning into His plans and purposes, regardless of what's going on, regardless of what's taking place, regardless of how people are treating us, finding our wholeness in the reality that God has spent all of these years echoing this message to us. This is what I've got in mind for you. This is my plans for you. I love you. I care about you. I want you with me, and my plans for you are good and not evil. There's a future and a hope with me. That's how we find that perfect peace. So this basically revisits the overall theme that Isaiah has been presenting all the way through. Trust God in the face of these crises. That for Israel, it was the crisis of national invasion and political turmoil. For all of us, it's the same message. Trust God. Realize that no matter what's happening, there's a leash on this thing. Boy, if you had your child with you, you're taking a walk and you came across a dog who was barking viciously, but you saw very clearly the dog was chained up, and your child got afraid and was scared and suddenly started running around to all the strangers around you saying, hey, will you please help me from this dog? Protect me from this dog. We'd have to spend our time saying, no, it's all right. That dog is chained up. You don't need them. You don't need them. I'm here with you. There's nothing that they're going to do from you. There's nothing that dog is going to do to you. You're with me. Everything's all right. This is the message of Isaiah to Israel and to us. You are with me, God says. Everything's all right. Don't let these chained up dogs frighten you. Okay, he goes on, verse 5. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. In other words, those who were oppressed are walking over the ruins of these lofty, mighty cities, you remember the city becomes emblematic of man's mechanisms for trying to create his own salvation, those things that stand in opposition to God. And ultimately that's what this is. You know, there's only two ways. It always comes back to that. Always is going to come back to that. There's only two ways. There's only two choices available to us as human beings. Always. It's that way in God's revelation. One is leading to life. The other is leading to destruction. There's only two ways to go here. We either ally ourselves with the city of God and find that perfect peace and understand that good that God has in mind, or we're going to find ourselves allied with the city of man that's destined for ruination, that's coming down no matter what. That's, you know, just a public service reminder that Isaiah throws in there just to keep our thinking straight. He goes on, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So in contrast to those who choose the wrong path, God's path is shown to be right because he is the source of right. You are good, O Lord, and the source of all good. Train me in your goodness, Psalm 119 says. C.S. Lewis makes the point in Mere Christianity that if it were not for God introducing it, we wouldn't even have a concept of a right and a wrong way of life. How would we ever understand? Where did we come up with the concept of just and unjust if it weren't provided to us? And I realize something like that could devolve into an existentialist argument, but the premise is a solid premise. It's not an absurd question. Where did the premise of right and wrong come from? But even here, in the very center of the concept of right and wrong that's presented here in the Old Testament by Isaiah, we see relationship and desire are revealed as the only recognized motivations for God. In other words, this isn't a matter of making sure you get on the right path. Doing the right thing in and of itself is not all that God is after. Making sure that, you know, you're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and taking all the right steps is not the final thing that God is looking for. No, it's desire. Desire is. Your name is the desire of my soul. My soul yearns for you. We wait and we yearn for what it is that we love. And that's the underlying concept behind it. This is what God is looking for. Certainly we understand that there's a life that he's intended for us, and there is a right and a wrong, and his intention is for us to live what's right, not in order to prove him right, because he's right no matter what, but to reveal his rightness in this world. That's one of the main things that Jesus pointed to in terms of any kind of good works that we do. He says, so that men may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. In other words, you're living out in reality the good plan that God has in mind for all this world. We reveal the righteousness of God by being decent human beings that have been transformed by God. N.T. Wright talked about that the influence of the early church was that people looked at these odd Christians. These people are odd behaving, and they're nice to people when they don't really have to be. And what's up with that? We want to know more about that. That was the appeal of the early church. The best way I've ever heard it worded is that God ends up walking this earth through the pathway of our life. We reveal the reality of God by living out that life that he intended us to live, by choosing in those ways that define that right and wrong. Not that doing right and wrong as an end in itself is what God's after. God's after our hearts, that desire, that longing to be with him. But in the process of that, because he loves us and we respond in love, then we live these things out. Okay, he goes on, verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. You know, let them burn themselves up with their crazy living. When he's looking back over human history, Isaiah is pointing out that even though God has been gracious, pouring rain on the just and on the unjust alike, those determined to reject him won't even recognize his grace, won't even recognize that his favor has been shown there. So Isaiah is imploring God to let his zeal for his own people, this love that he has for his own people, reveal that contrast between right and wrong, that the right and the wrong paths. He goes on, verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They're dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. So the voice of God's people is heard verifying their allegiance to God, speaking out that they've, you know, held fast to him. Primarily, this is Israel, as far as Isaiah understands it, as he's writing this, as he's saying this stuff. Israel stating that while other lesser lords have ruled over them throughout history, God's always been their true king. They always have had that underlying understanding that God is the one who is their true Lord. And this probably has reference then in some sense, you know, it's a sense of regret about these other lords that have not been God that have ruled over them. This could even be a reference to the very institution of a monarchy in Israel. Remember, the prophet Samuel warned them, don't do this. Don't set a king over you like the other nations. God's your king. I'm supposed to be, you know, God was speaking to them. I'm supposed to be your king. I was going to be your king all along. But they rejected that. They wanted a human king over them. But it most definitely, even if it's not applying to that, it most definitely applies to the various kingdoms like Assyria and Babylon that oppressed Israel, demanded tribute and loyalty from them, required that they call these men lords. And they're saying that no matter what was happening there, what was transpiring there, we underneath it all knew that you are the true Lord. And Isaiah is showing that they all pass away. They don't endure. All of these lords that come along lording things don't ever last. They all fade away, but God, of course, is eternal. And we can realize, though, that this is actually applicable to us. Understanding this through the lens of New Testament theology, of understanding what it is that's been revealed through Christ and what he's taught, the beginning of this section almost sounds like Paul has written it. When it says that you've indeed done for us all our works, that's a lot like Paul saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The idea behind that is that, look, even if there is good here, this wasn't us that came up with it. It wasn't us that originated this. This came from you. This was from you and through you and then back to you. That's what this is all about. So reading this section of Isaiah from the vantage point of the New Testament, we realize that there was another picture here, even under the surface, as we scratch away the initial immediate meaning to Old Testament Israel. We see there's a different type of tyrant that ruled over us, as Paul describes it in Romans, a tyrant that we were freed from, and that is of sin. The slavery and the bondage to sin that we were under. Sin no longer has the upper hand over those who belong to God, those who follow him. And while we still have our battles with it, there are those struggles with it, it will not last. In the end, God's wiping away all remembrance of sin. That's where we're headed. But even in this experience that we have right now, the upper hand has been provided to us. We have battles, we have fights, we don't always do this well. But the strength, the enabling is there, is provided to us through Christ's death. Okay, he goes on, verse 15. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. We have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwelt in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. All right, now this is a profound section right here that Isaiah gets into. He begins by glorifying God for all the ways in which God not only preserved, but actually increased Israel. He's saying to God, you know, I know that you provided all of this. You strengthened us. You increased our borders. You gave us those things that would have been necessary if we were going to be able to do this on our own. And yet they still found themselves falling short of their true calling, of what it is that God set them apart from all the other nations to be, that light to the world, that instrument through which God was going to reintroduce himself as king. Their calling was to rightly represent God's plan and his purpose and presence in the world. And he describes the times that Israel had to be disciplined, trying to correct her course, trying to bring her back into what her original calling or vocation was, and how the faithful really longed to see that deliverance that God had intended for them, the establishment of God's kingdom, God's rule over the earth. They longed to see it, and he describes it in such an intense ways, describes it as like labor pains on a woman desiring to give birth here, a woman experiencing this, desiring this, is the deep means and sense of desiring to see God's plan birthed into this world and the end of the curse on this world. And yet for all the time that they spent trying to do this the right way, trying to get it right, accomplishing this through the means of the law, ultimately, when the time for birth comes, they give birth to the wind. There's nothing there. It's a euphemism to describe futility of the whole thing. It was ineffectual. Deliverance didn't occur. The systems of men's rebellion were all still in place. And I like how the message words this. It says in there, that's how we were because of you, O God. We were pregnant, full term. We writhed in labor, but bore no baby. We gave birth to wind. Nothing came of our labor. We produced nothing living. We couldn't save the world. Now, it could seem like a hopeless picture here, except Isaiah sees what does accomplish the goal of saving the world. What does he describe it as, starting in verse 19? Resurrection. That's what saves the world. Resurrection. The dead shall live. Now, in some manuscripts, it reads, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Which, if that's accurate, if those manuscripts are accurate, that would have been a prophecy of Christ's resurrection, bringing all of those who are saved with him. Isaiah would have written that from a first-person perspective in his understanding of it, saying that I'm going to be part of this resurrection, but it becomes a forecast of Jesus saying it if that manuscript was right. Because the idea of it, together with my dead body that rises from the dead, I'll bring all the just back to life. They're all going to rise. So all of the suffering, all of the attempts that Israel made to try to live under the law and bring salvation to the earth came to nothing. And Isaiah sees it here. He's actually seeing it and forecasting it for what it is, though I doubt he understood what it is that he's saying. God's cure for this place is and always has been resurrection. That's what it's always been about, what it's always headed for. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, rose from the dead, having conquered death on the cross. And now we who believe on him and put our faith in him are also going to rise in this time that Isaiah is seeing here. And the whole earth is going to experience resurrection. That's what the whole idea behind this. Jesus rising from the dead was not just a way for God to institute a holiday, something that where he could get Easter baskets involved somewhere in this. The resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, is the blueprint. This is what it's all about. The gospel surrounds around this very concept right here. Resurrection. This is the solution. This is everything. This is what we're looking for. And the earth is going to experience it too. All the tumult and all the cataclysm which destroys and brings it to death then gives birth into something brand new. A whole new earth is realized. An earth released from the tyranny of sin and the fall, put back to rights the way God intended it in his original creation. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ, who's trusted their life to God, is going to be back. And you think about that. What an amazing concept that is. I mean, that's just awesome. and we're going to be singing. That's what he says. We're coming back. We're going to jump up out of the grave and sing. So all the more reason to get in practice now, because we're going to do it at some point anyway, if we're going to be back. But that's a wonderful thing. And this is God's plan. That's why we say it's a good ending. That's why we say this is good stuff. God's plan leads towards this ongoing peace and security experienced in a reclaimed physical existence with no more threat of the tyranny of sin in view anymore. It's not some ethereal sense of clouds and halos and a disembodied, what's that? Existence, yeah, and that comes more out of Greek philosophy than it does out of the Bible. The Bible has always been pointing back towards resurrection, towards the reclamation of what it is that God originally intended. That's what we're looking for. I have no idea what that is going to look like or how in the world that could ever work. But what we're promised is physicality, real life that's experienced and felt with all who experienced death before. Don't know how it works, but I believe it, and I'm excited about it. So it's important to see that this plan, what he's describing here too, is not brought about by religion. Israel had all of this time. God increased them, expanded their borders to show that, okay, you can have all the pieces in place, but this is not something you're going to be able to do through religious exercise, through religious effort, by law, by rule, by code of conduct. It's going to be done by what God has already begun through Jesus Christ, and that is resurrection. And our response is one of trust and relationship and desire and praise. That's our response, not religious fervor. And this is something Isaiah saw. I think that's just amazing that Isaiah saw this. I doubt that Isaiah understood it that way, but God was showing the markers ahead of time. This is the path. This is where it's going. It's all going to make sense a little later on. You don't quite get it now. And so that's how we even have to understand this concept that we're talking about that sounds so fantastic. I might as well be reading Edgar Rice Burroughs as a religious manuscript. I mean, the idea that, that we're going to live again somehow, but who would have ever dreamed that things would have gone down the way they did in Isaiah's day? And that God would have revealed himself through Christ the way he did. So the markers are there. We just have to put our trust in it. And that's where the peace is found. Verse 20, come my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Here the Lord's speaking to his people, and he's warning them to hide in a secure place until God has accomplished his purposes in removing the ruined nature of this earth and replacing it with his original intent. It's unlikely that this is supposed to be read as being something that occurs chronologically after this resurrection that he's talked about. Some people have gotten tripped up on this, saying, well, what does this mean? There's another cataclysm coming after the resurrection. But again, remember, we're reading Eastern, Near Eastern poetry and prophecy, and it's not going to necessarily adhere to chronological sequencing like we as Westerners would like. So it's more than anything like a reprise here, reminding God's people of two things, that A, God is our refuge. If we're going to hide anywhere, we want to hide in him. That's the best place to do that, by trusting in him. And secondly, that the end of the story is something that God is going to do and not us. That's why he gets us out of the way. This redemption is God's work alone. He tells us to hide. It's sort of like, in my mind, it's sort of like all God's people are running over to God saying, what do we do in this? What do we do? And he's kind of like, stand over there, because I got something to do over here. This is, that means that we are ultimately not the ones building this new world. And that may sound like, well, duh, but that actually is something we have to keep in mind. We are not the ones who are building this new world. We're not qualified to, nor are we qualified to judge this place. That's Jesus's qualification. He's the only one who's qualified as a judge here. So, I mean, don't take that to mean that, okay, well, Rob says we're not supposed to be doing anything. We're just supposed to hide in a Christian bunker until this all blows over, and then we can come back out. And no, I don't believe that. Jesus did send us into the world, and as we pointed out before, he sent us into the world to demonstrate the reality of God. We've got work to do, but we keep in mind that anything that we do to make a difference in this world is simply a forecast of what it is that's coming. It's not the thing itself. It's a forecast of what's going to be taking place. It's a way of living as though God's rule is already here and demonstrating it. And I believe it all somehow works together in concert with that, but this is still something that God is doing. And so what that tells us then is that we're not going to fix this place by working hard to make a difference. And I know you hear me say all the time, we go out and live in such a way that we make a difference. So I want you to understand what I mean by that. When we're going out to make a difference, we're not saying that by making a difference, that somehow is fixing this place or making this world right. If we think that, we're mistaken. All we're doing by making a difference in this world, by changing the world around us, is forecasting the thing that God is going to do, forecasting the good that is coming. We're living it out in reality now as though it's already here. And I believe it works in concert, but it's not us that's making this happen. That's why, you know, I'm not totally convinced that going out and becoming an activist for justice outside of pointing towards the justice of Christ, pointing towards Christ as king and ultimate king, is really actually in concert with what the church is called to do. Digging wells for clean water is not going to bring about the salvation of this world. Digging wells for clean water as a forecast of the new world coming, now that's another story. I'm all about that. Do you see the difference between the two? Do you get that? Anyway, that's just something that we ruminate on and we remember. Again, those are my takes on these things. But what we take away from this is that God's plan for those who trust him is peace and wholeness. That's what God has in mind in this. And his means of achieving that for us is not through religion, but through resurrection, through the work that he has already accomplished by making all things new. So let's trust in that power of resurrection and let's cooperate with his purpose of making us brand new and forecast that new world that's coming through our lives. Right on? All right. Very cool. Well, God, we just thank you so much for your word and what it is that you reveal to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you will work this word out into reality in our lives. Lead us into the lives and lifestyles that you intend for us to have. And I just pray that for us as a people, as a church, as individuals in our daily life, God, lead us into a life that can access that perfect peace that you've purchased for us through your death. And Father, for everybody here tonight, for all of the various things that could weigh on us, that could be turmoil to us, I pray for us, Lord, that we can access that perfect peace that awaits us at the end of the story, that we can access it now, enjoy that now, receive that now. We do receive that from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.